Have you read the letter of Jacob lately? And do you know about Miriam, the mother of Yeshua? It's time to get reconnected to our Jewish roots.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, the whole world is talking about the first Jesuit pope, and there is a lot of excitement in the Catholic Church over the new pope, Pope Francis. But do you know, almost 1,000 years ago, there was a scandal, almost a split in the Catholic Church because one of the popes, there was a pope and a rival pope, one of the popes was found out to have Jewish blood. And Bernard of Clairvaux wrote to a colleague, "To the shame of Christ, a Jew now occupies the seat of St. Peter." Wait a second. Christ, Jesus, Messiah was Jewish, and Peter was Jewish. How in the world did we get so disconnected from our Jewish roots? Michael Brown, welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. A very special day for many reasons, but most of all, today Nancy and I celebrate 37 amazing years of marriage. We are thrilled. We couldn't be happier. We are blessed. We are in love. Yeah, over the years, we've had some trials and attacks and challenges like everyone, but our marriage has been wonderful and strong. It's not hard. It's not difficult. We were looking at some old pictures she found from our first trip to India 20 years ago, and I just literally got teary-eyed just telling her how much I love her and appreciate her and what a joy it's been to be on this journey together. What a shame that it's so unusual to hear of people being married that long. My mom, who's living with us now, 90 years old, this morning said, "Nancy doesn't even look 37. She barely looks 37, which is true. Now, listen, friends, listen. If you're not currently following me on Twitter or you're not on my Facebook page, you need to be, because we posted the picture from our wedding today. That's right. 37 years ago. Yes, I had some sideburns back then. Joey, Andrew, check it out. Matt, tell me what you think of the picture. That's on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, or on my Twitter feed, Dr., that's D-R Michael L. Brown. So 37 wonderful years. And then Saturday, I turned 58. Yeah, that's right. Got married 2 days before I turned 21. Nancy had just turned 21. We arrived in California. My wonderful dad paid for our honeymoon. We arrived in California, went to pick up the rental car, and Nancy had a sign for it because I wasn't 21 yet. Yep. So we've had a wonderful, amazing journey with great excitement about the years ahead. And today is also another anniversary. It's a second-year anniversary that we have been on many fine Salem stations around the country. We began and continue on the Truth Radio Network and then expanded onto the Salem Radio Network 2 years ago. So everyone listening on WMCA in New York, WAVA, FM and AM, WAVA in D.C., Maryland, Virginia, WEZE in Boston, WHIM in Miami, and KKHT in Houston. 2 years on with you, we'll greet our others in our second year anniversary in our second hour. So thanks for being with us on the journey. And today is also the second year anniversary of the publication of A Queer Thing Happened to America. And by God's grace, the ripple effects of the book continue to be felt. When we come back, we're going to talk about reconnecting with our Jewish roots, share some interesting responses I got to my article on recovering the lost letter of Jacob, and first and foremost, be joined live from Israel by my dear friend and colleague, Ron Cantor, who'll tell us what in the world's happening with the Israeli government and what God is doing in Israel.
want, for fire we plead.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday as Nancy and I celebrate 37 years of blessed and joyful marriage. 866-34-TRUTH. I'll open up the phone lines for any Jewish-related, Israel-related questions you might have, or if you're a Jewish person and you don't believe in Jesus and want to interact with me about that, I'd love to speak with you as well. Without further ado, we go live to Israel with my dear friend and colleague, Ron Cantor. Hey, Ron, how you doing today?
Happy anniversary, Dr. Brown.
Thanks, man. Now we've known each other for quite a number of years, but still, we were married a few years before you and I met. Nancy and I were. So you go back quite a way in our history, though, Ron.
I go long enough back that I seeing the Facebook picture of you in that tuxedo is not the first time I've seen it. I've actually seen it in your childhood home on Long Island, and I'm probably one of the few people that can say that.
That's very true, Ron. That is amazingly true. Hey, before we talk about the Israeli government, God is doing some neat things. You're assuming a leadership role in one of the great Messianic congregations in Israel. You're praying for God to move and revive. But God's saving Israelis, isn't he? I mean, the Holy Spirit is really getting a hold of Jewish people in the land. Tell us about it.
Well, in our congregation, we have enjoyed an increased sense of the presence of God in the past few months. Asher Intrader, who you know, has taken kind of a senior apostolic role, and we've been working closely with him, bringing just some fresh energy to the congregation, and the people have responded. The worship team just seems to be alive, and God is just visiting, and it seems that each week, either a new believer, someone who just came to faith, is showing up and saying, "Hey, I came to believe in Yeshua, an Israeli, and I want to be." Or in the service last week, at the end of the service, a Israeli came forward and confessed in front of everyone faith in Yeshua. So that's several over the past few weeks, and the prophetic spirit. You know, one of the things that I've noticed in the United States, and I guess it's trending around the world, is the shortening of services. And I guess the reason is to make help people get in and out real quick. They don't have.
Yep, people are busy. They got a lot to do. No time for long services.
But I'm convinced, Mike, that the thing that is missing, it's not a mismanagement of time, and it is sometimes. I mean, I've sat through boring sermons or
right. services. Or preach boring sermons. Sat through our own boring sermons.
Well, I've often said, if you know. It's one thing to put someone asleep when you're preaching, but if you put yourself to sleep, you're in big trouble.
Right.
But what I found is missing, it's not a mismanagement of time, it's the presence of God.
Yeah.
I've rarely seen a service where God is showing up in power, where people are looking at their watches and they want to go home. You and I both remember in the Brownsville Revival, those meetings would last sometimes 6+ hours, and they'd have to turn out the lights and kick people out because of the presence of God. So we've been asking God to move in Tel Aviv, and he has been moving. It's been really, really wonderful. In fact, we're asking people around the world to take 5 minutes on Friday. We've put a couple YouTube videos, and they can see those on our website, messiahsmandate.org, asking people to take just 5 minutes every Friday, because our service is at 4 p.m. in Tel Aviv, 4 p.m. our time, 9 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, and take just 5 minutes and just pray for revival in Tel Aviv.
Mm. And friends, yeah, if you're praying for 5 minutes, pray for revival in Tel Aviv and for all of Israel. Pray for God to pour out his spirit on the Messianic congregations and to save Israelis, to save religious Jews, to save secular Jews. Ron, we've just blasted out on Facebook and Twitter the link to your website. And if you forget, messiahsmandate.org, roncantor.com, C-A-N-T-O-R, roncantor.com. I love to watch the video blogs that you put out, Ron. I enjoy as you're speaking in Hebrew to the Israelis, and then you've got the captions and others. You're giving social commentary. So a lot of great stuff on the website. You posted something this morning that got my attention, and that's why I tried to get hold of you to join me today, about the new Israeli government and who is it they're trying to appoint into one particular position that's not necessarily in the best standing right now. Tell us what's going on.
Well, I said the strangest thing about the Israeli elections, they were almost 2 months ago, and they've been haggling over how to form a government. In Israel, there's 120 Knesset seats, and you need 61 of those seats to be together to form a coalition. And Prime Minister Netanyahu has had a very hard time putting a coalition together. But his primary partner is the leader of a party called Israel Beitenu, which means Israel, our home. And his name is Avigdor Lieberman, and he's our foreign minister, and he's right now, he had to resign a few weeks ago because of fraud charges. So, you know, even though Yair Lapid, who won, his party won 20 seats, and it would have been natural for him to receive the foreign ministry post, Netanyahu said, no, we're holding this open for Lieberman in the hopes that he'll be cleared on fraud charges. Not that anybody believes that he's innocent. The question is, will they be able to prove that he's guilty? Our foreign minister's on trial right now, but we're holding his seat for him.
Remarkable. Just remarkable. All right. Now, the new government, though, the ultra-Orthodox parties, Shas or United Torah Judaism, where do they stand with the coalition? Did they get in, or are they on the outside?
Fortunately, they're on the outside, and this is historic because most governments, even on the left, will turn to Shas and United Torah Judaism, which are smaller parties, but they're often the missing key to form a coalition. They could be the missing 10 or 15 seats to actually get over the 61 seats that are needed to form a coalition. And what they do is they demand certain things. Number one, the ultra-Orthodox, and again, that's different from your typical Orthodox Jew. These are the ones who would have a long beard and black hat and black and coat. These are ultra-Orthodox Jews. For the most part, they do not serve in the Israeli army. And not only do not serve in the army, they don't work. They study all day long, and they feel like by doing that, they're blessing the nation. Of course, the rest of the nation that gets blackmailed into paying for them to sit at home all day and study or not serve in the army doesn't feel that they're a real blessing. And so Netanyahu has had them with him in his government this whole time, and they've been in most of the government's proceeding. But about a year and a half ago, the Supreme Court said that the law that exempts them from being in the army is illegal. It is not good, and they had to change the law. And so with them out of the government now, the law can actually be changed, and they'll be able to vote and pass the law, and the Orthodox, instead of 60,000 being exempted, it'll be just about 2,000 scholars. And this is a big deal in Israel, and they're not, the ultra-Orthodox Jews are not happy about this at all. But it will help our economy, because number one, we won't have to support them with welfare. Number two, they'll have to work.
Now, let me just ask this, Ron. We've just got a couple minutes, and then if you can stay right on after, I want to talk about reconnecting with Jewish roots and things like that. But just to understand this, you said, unfortunately, they're not in the government, and then you said they may be studying all day. You're not implying laziness, obviously, because studying Talmud all day is not easy. But someone could take that as you being anti-Jewish or anti-Semitic or hostile to a tradition. Perhaps you could just paint a picture in the next minute for our listeners of how Israelis sometimes look at the ultra-Orthodox Jews as opposed to admiring them for their devotion to God or their big families or their love for tradition.
Sure.
They often see them in a little different light, don't they?
Well, in America, I grew up in America as a Jew, and we had a great deal of respect for those who were Orthodox. In Israel, it's quite different. The majority is not religious, and the Orthodox because they get these positions of power in the government, they have control over who can get married in Israel, who can get divorced in Israel. Often, if a Messianic Jewish woman comes to faith and her husband divorces her, the Orthodox rabbis can say, you can no longer see your children, or you can see them, but they're going to live with the husband. If your mother is not Jewish, you cannot get married in Israel. So you can imagine that the secular community, which is about 60% of Israel, doesn't have a whole lot of respect for the Orthodox. So you're right. No, studying all day does not mean that you're lazy. It just hurts the economy. And work is a godly thing. There's nothing ungodly about working.
Right. And in fact, it was a Jewish tradition, Ron, through the centuries, some of the greatest rabbis of all in Jewish history. Maimonides was a physician, and Rashi had a business or a trade. This was just the way it was. So a lot of controversy over these things. Now with the new government, things are going to heat up. Some of the ultra-Orthodox saying, hey, we'll leave Israel. We have to serve in the military, which they have other issues with. We'll leave Israel. We come back, we'll talk about the Jewish Pope that rocked the Catholic Church and the letter of Jacob.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, just looking at headline from David Novak, professor of Jewish Studies and Philosophy at the University of Toronto, said he hopes Francis, the new pope, improves on his predecessor's prioritization of Jewish-Catholic relations. Anyway, everyone around the world recognizes that the installation of a pope has implications because of the power of that office, whether you are Catholic or not. Back in the 1100s, there were two popes at the same time, Innocent II and Anacletus. And Anacletus, whose name was probably Baruch, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, had Jewish blood, and this very much upset Bernard of Clairvaux, who was a supporter of Innocent II, and he wrote an epistle to Lothair to the point that, quote, to the shame of Christ, a man of Jewish origin was come to occupy the chair of St. Peter. We'll put aside for a moment the issue of the papacy and Peter, but that's one of the most shocking quotes in terms of the church not recognizing its Jewish roots. To the shame of Christ, a man of Jewish origin was come to occupy the chair of St. Peter. My friend and colleague, Ron Cantor from Israel. Ron, what do you think when you hear a quote like that? What comes to mind?
Well, I just wonder if the fellow understands that Peter was Jewish.
Yeah, good place to start. Or that Christ is Messiah, and he was
right.
Jewish. I mean, the idea that a Jew, let's just say Peter was the first pope, which neither you nor I believe. But if the first pope was Jewish, the idea of it's outrageous for a Jewish pope
Jewish
to say.
And
if the pope is the vicar of Christ, again, a position I don't hold to. If the pope is the vicar of Christ and Christ is Jewish, Ron, how does it actually help if people recognize what we call the letter of James was actually the letter of Jacob, the exact same name as the patriarch Jacob, that James in the book of Acts is actually Jacob, that the apostle James is actually Jacob, that instead of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and James, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How does that actually help people? Why should we even care about it?
Well, we've forgotten that the New Testament is a Jewish story. And when I grew up, and if you talk to me about people like John the Baptist, James, Mary, Peter, these do not appear to be Jewish people to me unless they actually read the New Testament. And, of course, many who do read the New Testament still kind of miss the fact that these were all Jews in the Galilee and then down in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit fell. But, you know, I saw yesterday, I read your article and I reposted, it was excellent. And I noticed that one fellow said, yeah, you may be right, but who cares? You know, why is this important? It's important because if I'm talking to my Jewish friends about a Christian man named James, that has no connection to them. But if I say, do you know that the brother of Yeshua, his name was Jacob, and he wrote a book to the 12 tribes of Israel, and it's in the New Testament right before or right after the book of Hebrews in the New Testament? You know, I was actually also shocked when I became a believer to find out there was a book called Hebrews in the New Testament. So changing the names back to their original names is very important to Jewish people. I respond to that, Phil, and I said, you know, if someone's going to stumble, let them stumble over the cross. But let's not put extra stumbling blocks in front of them by turning Yeshua into a non-Jew.
Right. And Ron, in addition to that, there's so much when you talk about being a Jewish story. It's not that it's not a story for the rest of the world, but it has all the more meaning for the rest of the world when we connect it rightly. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians about Messiah, our Passover lamb, a sacrifice for us, it assumed they understood about the Passover. These Corinthians probably were God-fearers, Gentiles who were in the synagogues first, and that's right. Where they heard the message of the gospel. They had already been drawn to the God of Israel.
Or in Acts chapter 10, when the Holy Spirit falls on the first Gentiles and they're praying in the Spirit, the Jewish believers are stunned. They're like, oh my gosh, Gentiles can be saved without first converting to Judaism? This was like a huge revelation. This was several years after the resurrection of Yeshua. They were just preaching to Jewish people. It took a massive revelation for them, these Jewish believers, Jewish leaders, apostles, and prophets, to understand that they could also take the message of salvation to the Gentiles without them first converting to Judaism.
Right, and then it changed over the years that if you got baptized in the Middle Ages, you had to curse the rabbis, renounce all connection to Judaism if you were a Jew, and so you'd venerate Mary and eat pork, some of the worst of the baptismal descriptions. And I know many of my Jewish friends, when they got saved, someone gave them a bacon sandwich to see if they were really, or a ham sandwich to see if they're really saved.
So in Acts chapter 15.
Yeah, go ahead, real quick. Go ahead.
Yeah, in Acts chapter 15, they're trying to figure out, what do we do with the Gentiles? But when you and I came to faith, it was the opposite. Nobody was asking, can Gentiles be saved? And people were saying, can a Jewish person believe in Jesus and still be Jewish? By the way, we wrote about this exhaustively in our book, Identity Theft. People can go to idtheftbook.net, which is the new website that Destiny Image just put out to advertise the book.
Awesome. Yeah, we'll get the word out on that, Ron, and I thoroughly enjoyed the book, too. At your website, again, roncantor.com. Just click on that, C-A-N-T-O-R, roncantor.com. That'll get you to messiahsmandate.org. And friends, commit to pray 5 minutes or more every Friday for revival in Tel Aviv, revival in Israel. Ron, thanks for taking time to join us, and have an awesome Shabbat in the next hours.
Thank you, Mike, and happy anniversary. Give my love to Nancy.
I'll do it. Bye-bye. Friends, I mentioned some of the shocking baptismal formulas from the Middle Ages. I was not exaggerating. Where if a Jew got baptized, they had to renounce all connection to their Jewish people, renounce Sabbaths, Passovers, renounce unleavened bread, pledge to eat pork, venerate Mary, curse the rabbis. I mean, I've got these texts. You can read them yourself. In my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. It came out in 1992 and has never gone out of print. It has been translated into more languages than any book I've ever written. My Chinese translator a few years ago wrote to me and said, I'm translating Weeping and Wailing. It will be an incredibly eye-opening book. It'll talk about Jewish roots. It'll talk about beauties of Judaism and yet how the Jewish people, the religious Jews, are so near and yet so far. It'll give you some of the shocking history from church past. We've done something special in honor of my 37th anniversary. The book and today's broadcast, postage paid, just $15. If you can help with an extra gift, that would help us. But please take advantage of this. The book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, and today's broadcast, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. We don't have this listed online, so you have to call for the special offer, 1-800-278-9978. On this 37th anniversary for Nancy and me, I encourage you to take a look at Psalm 37:37.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, when we say your voice, we really mean your voice because we are listeners supported. Thank you to all of you who pray for us, for all of you who are monthly supporters or torchbearers, holding my hands up, helping our team spread the fire. Thank you to each and every one of you who've helped us with one-time gifts. Together, we're making a difference. Every testimony that comes in of a Jewish person being touched, you're part of that. Every testimony that comes in of a new Jewish soul coming to faith, you're part of that. Every testimony that comes in of a Jewish believer whose faith has been strengthened after they were struggling and had questions, you are part of that. And every other aspect of this ministry as we strive for moral, cultural, spiritual revolution by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit as we seek to help awaken the church and spread the gospel to the nations, you are part of that. Thanks for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday as Nancy and I celebrate our 37th wedding anniversary. Then Saturday, my 58th birthday. So I posted an article on charismanews.com earlier this week, and it was called Recovering the Lost Letter of Jacob. Now, what was I talking about when I spoke of the lost letter of Jacob? Well, we call it James, but the problem is the Greek is Jacob. That's what the Greek says. It's the same Greek that's used, the basic word, to speak of the patriarch Jacob. So we don't say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and James, do we? When we have the genealogy in Matthew, the first chapter, when they see Jacob there, they don't say Abraham was the father of Isaac and Isaac the father of James. No, and James the father of Judah and his brothers. No. It's Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Jesus didn't speak of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and James, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You say, yeah, okay, fine. We understand it's Jacob, so wasn't it a different name for James? No, it wasn't. What happened was that through Latin and French, the name Jacob, it was Jacobus in Latin, and it merged into Jacobus, and then with that M, then it French into English, so it came out as James. In fact, I'm not even sure if the French link was important in that development, because certainly the change in Latin did that. So it had nothing to do with King James. William Tyndale, long before King James, used James. So what that effectively does is it makes a separation. Instead of thinking of James as a fellow Jew and the letter of James as a letter from Jacob to Jewish believers, somehow it becomes Christianized, all right? And it changes some of our thinking. Just like when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was writing to Gentiles there, not to Jews. That helps us read that letter as we read it and understand it. When he wrote to the Galatians, he wasn't writing to Jews, but to Gentiles. That helps us understand it. When Jacob wrote, he was writing to Jewish believers, not to Gentiles. That helps us understand that. And it helps bring continuity and connection as opposed to discontinuity. Just like the God of Abraham, Isaac, and James would bring a sense of discontinuity. No, instead it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, it's real basic what I wrote in terms of the facts of it. Someone adds this comment on the charismanews.com opinion site, someone who billed himself as Charismatic Pastor. That's just his screen name. This is what he writes in response to my article. This is pseudo-scholarship, misspelled pseudo, by the way. This is pseudo-scholarship, not based in fact, but simply the rantings of a pseudo-scholar with an axe to grind. This is total nonsense. I'm sure this guy doesn't want us to use the name of Jesus, capital J-E-S-U-S, either. Another mistranslation in his eyes, no doubt. Well, I guess he hasn't read all my articles about Jesus over the weeks and months and hasn't heard me extol the name of Jesus day and night on radio and preaching and teaching. I responded. I took some time to respond to folks. I'll tell you what I responded, how he responded. I'll tell you more about Letter of Jacob. Take your calls when we come back.
Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thank you for joining us on a special Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on The Line of Fire on a 37th anniversary. Nancy and I, both Jewish believers in Jesus, celebrating our 37th anniversary. God saved me in 1971. I was a heroin shooting, LSD using, rock drumming 16-year-old. God saved Nancy at 19. She had been godless as well, but she was a hardcore atheist. God brought us together, and we have joyfully been together ever since and married for 37 years. 866-348-7884. Okay, I'm about to go to the phones on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. A pastor, or someone who billed himself as a pastor, called my article on recovering the lost letter of Jacob a pseudo-scholarship and the rantings of a pseudo-scholar with an axe to grind. So I decided to reach out to him. I said, "You really brought a smile to my day with your post, seriously. Although I do feel bad for you that you could actually post something so false. And please be kind enough to explain anything that was not historically or philologically or lexically correct in my post, okay? But in this we agree, Jesus is Lord." So that's how I approached him. And then someone else who's finishing up his grad studies at a seminary responded and did explain that I had a PhD in Near Eastern languages. Then the pastor responded, "From which university did Mr. Brown receive his, quote, PhD, puts it in quotes, in Near Eastern languages, end quotes. Yes, I do question his scholarship simply because his conclusion is not supported by the facts and certainly is not in accord with biblical scholars who hold advanced degrees in both Greek and Hebrew, not simply Near Eastern languages, which is very broad and even somewhat non-focused." So, again, I decided to reach out to him, but with a gentle rebuke. I said, I received my degree from New York University, sir, and I do know I do not know a reputable linguist in the world who would argue with anything I've written here. The fact you accuse me of, quote, ranting speaks more of your error than mine, and I write that with love to help you grow in the Lord since you list yourself as a pastor. Should you like to see a list of my academic credentials and scholarly and popular publications, go here," I gave him a link. "You're obviously quite ignorant of academic degrees when you call my field non-focused, really. My BA is in Hebrew, and the Near Eastern Languages Literatures degree includes advanced studies in Hebrew, Arabic, Ugaritic, Akkadian, Aramaic, and more. Just trying to help you understand, sir." After which he dropped out of the conversation, perhaps realizing that he made a stupid mistake by attacking me the way he did. Hey, differ with what I say, but if I'm telling you what anyone reading Greek knows, that the Greek says Jacob, not James, That's pretty simple. And other aspects, for example, Jacob chapter 2, verse 2, it speaks of synagogues. If someone comes into your synagogues, well, basically everywhere else in the New Testament, that's translated synagogue. However, in Jacob chapter 2, verse 2, it's translated instead with meeting place. Well, why? Hey, these are Jewish believers. They met in a place called synagogue. Why not translate it like that? And then later on in Jacob chapter 5, it speaks of calling fellows of the church. Well, that word ecclesia in Greek should be congregation, not church. As William Tyndale had it, congregation. It changes the feel of a lot of what you're reading when you get those things right. So here's my request, every pastor, every leader, every teacher, every believer, will you join me? I'm appealing to Bible translators too. I presented this to one of the leading New Testament translators in the world recently. Would you join me in recovering Jacob here? If you already have a Bible in Chinese or Japanese or Polish or Russian or other languages, you know it is Jacob already. That's how you have it. In Spanish, it's Santiago, which of course disconnects it from Jacob in the Old Testament, but at least Santiago, that's also corruption of Jacob, Saint Diego, Diego being a corruption of Jacob. So will you join me henceforth in referring to this as the letter of Jacob? And let's see, as our Bible translators correct this long-standing error in English. 866-348-7884. Carl in Elizabeth, New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Oh, happy anniversary, Dr. Brown.
Thank you.
I'm a believer, and I've been reading a book about Hitler by David Irving. Are you at all familiar with his work?
Oh, yeah, yeah. He is. His work has actually been banned from different countries. He is a pseudo-historian. Courts of law have found his writings to be bogus. And his writings are so inaccurate and error-filled that
He claims that he's found diaries from the Third Reich
He denies the Holocaust. He denies that 6 million Jews were slaughtered. It's documented. It's known.
Well, I believe that many Jews were slaughtered, but I don't believe it was 6 million.
Well, why do you believe a Holocaust denier like David Irving, that even the courts have proved to be fraudulent in his scholarship? Why do you believe him when you could talk to thousands and thousands of Holocaust survivors who lost all their families? Where now recent documents have indicated that there were far more concentration camps than we even knew about. The archives, when we have the lists of names of those who were put to death, why believe somebody that the whole scholarly world, reputable scholarly world, recognizes as a pseudo-scholar?
How did the Holocaust survivors happen to know there were gas chambers? Were they ever in them?
Tell you what, Carl. So if you would like to deny the Holocaust on the air and deny that the people died in the gas chambers and deny that the Sonderkommando, the other Jews, took the bodies and dragged them out, and to deny all the archival evidence and the footage and the people that watched all their families go into the gas chambers and never come out, you picked the wrong show to do it on. May the Lord help you to embrace truth, Carl, and not these anti-Semitic lies. Thank you for the call. 866-348-7884. Adam in... I was going to go to New Jersey, but I won't. We'll go to our buddy Gyro in North Miami, Florida. Hey, man, how you doing?
Did you call me buddy?
Hey, look, it helps to have a name that I remember. I got a call from someone maybe the second or third time, but he had this unusual name yesterday from Boston, so of course I remembered him. So our buddy Gyro, you bet. What's on your mind, sir?
Well, I you know, you had a guest on earlier, and I kind of thought about how, you know, people that don't have the Holy Spirit are reading the Bible or trying to interpret the Bible. And it's getting into a really big mess, and it's messing everything up. And some of us who know a little bit about the Bible are scratching our heads and saying, what are we going to do to fix this? And I know that, you know, like, for example, in Revelations chapter 3, verse 9, it's further back in verse 8, it says, I know your works. I have set before you an open door.
Right, the congregation in Philadelphia, right.
And then it goes on, and curiously, if the words that Jesus chose, and I think these are red letters, it says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogues of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie indeed, I will make them come and worship before thee, your feet, and that you may know that I have loved you. And I think that's one verse, for example, that I think people that don't have the Holy Spirit, they're not born again, they're not in Christ, read that verse, and automatically there's anti-Semitic thoughts.
Yeah, well,
there.
let me just and say this, Gyro.
I would ask you, since you know you're Jewish, and please, these are the verses that, and there's many more, that lean to the natural man and causes rift in the
yeah. Well,
church
yeah. Let me just jump in because I got a break. I got a break, and I want to be able to respond to you. To be clear, there are plenty of people who love the Lord, have the Holy Spirit, that read Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus speaks of those who claim to be Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan, and understand that he's speaking prophetically with prophetic rebuke to his own Jewish people who were opposing the gospel being preached in certain locations, be it Smyrna or be it Philadelphia in Asia Minor. And there's nothing anti-Semitic about that, because the prophets often spoke about their people in very strong terms. Isaiah spoke of his own people as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, or a seed of evildoers and things like that. So if Jesus was doing that, he was speaking prophetically to his own people or about his own people. However, you are right, there's another way to read that, which is that the people were not Jews. They claimed to be Jews, and they weren't Jews, and they were opposing the gospel, like black Hebrews today, for example, and that's who he was referring to. One last point, though. Notice that they translated with synagogue there virtually all of our English Bibles, but they didn't translate the same Greek word in Jacob chapter 2, verse 2, as synagogue. Strange, isn't it?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I'm not sure if I, did I read this article or not? It's ringing a bell, but somehow I may have read it and then not filed it in my brain. It's from November 29th, 2012, published in The Atlantic. Kosher Jesus, Messianic Jews in the Holy Land, of course, taking the title Kosher Jesus from my friend Rabbi Shmuley's book, to which I wrote a response, The Real Kosher Jesus. Thanks, Bill, one of our regular listeners, for posting that on my Facebook page and bringing it to my attention. 866-348-7884 on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday as Nancy and I celebrate 37 years of blessed marriage. To the phones, Alfonso in Oxford, Pennsylvania. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call, Doctor. Congratulations to you and your wife.
Thank you.
Just have a quick question. Why, in your estimation, is it so difficult for religion and Christianity especially to accept the Jewishness of Yeshua, the Messiah? Why is it so difficult for them to actually embrace the root of Christianity?
Yeah, of course, Alfonso, there are many Christians that recognize Jesus' Jewishness and joyfully embrace it. But you're right, many others, it gives them a hard time. There are quite a few reasons. One reason could be that they experience an identity crisis. Well, I'm not Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. Where does that leave me? Or if Jesus is Jewish, the Jews are special, I'm only a Gentile, where does that leave me? And of course, that's a very wrong way of thinking. Through Jesus Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel, all people, Jew and Gentile alike, have now access to God through his blood, through his intercession, through his mediation. Others have a certain caricatured view of Judaism and Jewishness, and how could Jesus be Jewish? You look at the Jews, they don't believe in Jesus, or Jews are like this, or like that. That could be another issue. And for some, there might be some anti-Semitic problems. There may be, for some animosity towards the Jewish people, some hostility towards the Jewish people, and the idea that their Savior is one of them would give them a hard time. Alfonso, do you have my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood?
No, sir. I do not.
All right. I want you to stay right there. Andrew is going to get your contact info, and I want to send you a free copy of Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, my most translated book ever. And one that I believe will be tremendously eye-opening for you as you read about some of the horrors of church history. I put church in quotes because many times it was not genuine believers. Some of the horrible history of the church, in quotes, and the Jewish people. All right, Antonio in... Well, I was going to ask where Cypress, Texas was. I had not heard of it, but Texas is a big place. Charles in Silsby, Texas. Do you know where Cypress, Texas is?
Just a little bit north of Silsby.
Are you serious?
Yes. North of Houston.
Isn't that fascinating? All right. Well, I just learned something. Of course, now I have to find out where Silsby is. But thanks for the call. What's on your mind, sir?
Well, I was just wondering. I'm a Christian and I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, mind, and soul. I haven't got into the studying that much of it. I've read the Bible a time or two, but and I was wondering about the Jewish. You say you're a Jewish believer, Are you a Christian? I mean, is there a difference between a Jewish believer and a Christian?
Charles, first, all of us who are followers of Jesus, whether we're Jew, Gentile, black, white, rich, poor, male, female, young, old, we're all one in Jesus.
Okay.
No one is better or worse. No one is higher or lower.
Right.
So just want to make that clear.
Sure.
If we rightly define Christian as a true disciple of Jesus, as a follower of Jesus, yes, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian. The reason, though, that I don't simply identify as a Christian is because the meaning has changed dramatically from the New Testament, where it's used just three times, Acts 11, Acts 26, and 1 Peter 4. The meaning has changed so dramatically that when I grew up in a Jewish home, I thought Christian, Catholic, Protestant, Gentile were all synonyms. Adolf Hitler professed to be a Christian. Many of the Nazis professed to be Christians. The people who in the Middle Ages gave Jews the option of baptism or death called themselves Christians. Most Americans call themselves Christians, and you and I know that many of them are not Christians. So because the name has changed in meaning, we will often, and because when I'm sharing the gospel with a Jewish person, I want that person to know that Jesus is for them, that Jesus is Yeshua, the Messiah. His mother's name was Miriam. His disciples had names like Jacob and Yochanan and things like that. So I want them to understand that they're not switching to a foreign religion. They're embracing their own Messiah. So because of the bad blood, because of the history of persecution of Jewish people in Jesus' name, because the church has so severed itself from its Jewish roots, we often refer to ourselves as Jewish believers in Jesus or Messianic Jews to help people understand it. Now, there are some Messianic Jews that, just like we have all kinds of diversity in our culture, we have diversity in our spiritual experience. Many Messianic Jews feel it's important to maintain a connection to their Jewish people, just as the apostles did. You read about it in the book of Acts, how they continued to live Jewish lives. So they'll say, yeah, we're not bound by this, but we prefer to abstain from non-kosher foods, or we still set aside Seventh-day Sabbath for worship and things like that. And it's just part of the diversity of the body. But Charles, since you asked, stay there, I also want to send you a free copy of my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. I think you'll find it helpful. And again, in the Lord, brother, we are one. There is no caste system. There is no class system. Friends, it's imperative that you read church history through Jewish eyes. All right? So, Andrew, if you can get Charles's info, that'd be great. It's imperative, friends, that you read church history through Jewish eyes. Oh, it's taught a whole lot differently than in a lot of seminaries and Bible schools. In fact, almost all of them around the world will teach it very differently than the way a Jew would teach it. It's important to get the perspective of some of the things that really happened that Jews have basically memorized and many Christians have forgotten, to paraphrase the words of one Catholic scholar. It's imperative that you feel the pain of the lost sheep of the house of Israel and God's heart for the Jewish people and God's eternal purposes for Israel. The best way I know to introduce you to that is my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, and wanted to do something special on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday and do something special honoring the 37th anniversary for Nancy and me. We're offering the book with today's broadcast, postage paid, for just $15. It's a good savings over what that would normally cost you. If you can help us with an additional gift for our radio broadcast and Jewish outreach, that would be awesome. But please take advantage of this offer today and call 1-800-278-9978. If you want to get multiple copies for your friends, do it. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that number is 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, 1,000 years ago, Catholic leaders were scandalized because there was a Jew, a Pope, in the seat of St. Peter. How we have forgotten our Jewish roots. Boy, I want to share with you some amazing insights from the Hebrew Scriptures pointing to the fact that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah of Israel.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Do you know that Paul wrote in Romans 11 that the salvation of Israel would be literally life from the dead? And that it was the calling of Gentile believers, believers from the nations, believers who were not Jewish, to provoke Israel to spiritual jealousy? Wow. Michael Brown, welcome to this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast on the Line of Fire. And it's a very special day as Nancy and I celebrate 37 years of marriage. We are in love deeply, wonderfully, thrilled to have each other as companion, best friend, spouse, and with great, great expectation for the years ahead. For those struggling with your marriage, hey, turn to the Lord. Humble yourselves. Mom, dad, husband, wife, humble yourselves towards God and each other, and every problem can be resolved. Do you have a Jewish-related question for me? 866-348-7884. 866-34-TRUTH. Now, you want to go to Facebook today. If you have not liked my page, if you are not part of my Facebook community, you really want to go to Facebook to Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, on Facebook. And if you scroll down a little, you'll see our wedding picture, March 14th, 1976, that between that page and my personal page is drawing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of likes and scores of comments. Rightly so. You will like my hairdo and the sideburns, the cool sideburns. Maybe I'll go back to that in about 30 years. Also, you can get that on Twitter by going to Twitter and following me, Dr. Michael L. Brown. That's D-R, Dr. Michael L. Brown on Twitter. I want to share with you some aspects of why I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Of course, I know it, but I'm saying believe for those who do not believe and do not understand. I want to share some reasons that I know that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah based on the Hebrew Scriptures and help you provoke your fellow Jews or your not, if you're not Jewish, our Jewish friends, how to believe. Provoke them through your life. Provoke them through your heart. Provoke them through your desires for God. Provoke them through the relationship you have with God and be able to open the Scriptures. Now, Henry Martin got stirred to go to the mission field, partly by hearing Charles Simeon, a great Cambridge preacher, preaching. And Simeon was a preeminent Cambridge preacher from 1782 to 1836. Ian Murray relates this. Once at a missionary meeting, Simeon had seemed so carried away with the future of the Jews that a friend passed him a slip of paper with the question, 6 millions of Jews and 600 millions of Gentiles, which is the most important? Simeon at once scribbled back, if the conversion, meaning turning of the six, is to be life from the dead to the 600, what then? Did you get that? In other words, if 6 million Jews turning to the Lord will bring life from the dead to the 600 million populating the world at that time, what then? Well, what if the turning of 12 or 13 million Jews today would bring life from the dead to 7 billion people on the planet? What then? Well, this is something that should get our attention. Be right back with a whole lot more. We'll open up the Messianic Scriptures and take calls.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on our 37th wedding anniversary. When I say our, I don't mean the radio, and I haven't been on the radio 37 years, but Nancy and I have been joyfully married now 37 years. But hey, this is our second anniversary today on WTBN and WTWD in Tampa, WNIV in Atlanta, KGU in Honolulu, KRKS in Denver. So thank you for joining us and making these last 2 years wonderfully special as we have expanded onto your great stations in these last 2 years. 2 years ago today also, 2 years ago today as well, A Queer Thing Happened to America was released, and by God's grace, the book continues to have a ripple effect on many lives. Before I go to the phones and before I get into some fascinating messianic prophecies, looking at a fascinating section of Michael Pollack's book, Mandarins, Jews, and Missionaries. My faithful producer Matt just sent this to me. I'd never seen this before. Fascinating. There was an organization back then, the London Society for the Promotion of Christianity Among the Jews. When I say back then, I'm talking about in the mid-1800s. And it says this, for the most part, as many Englishmen, both Christian and Jewish, were quick to point out, the very few converts enticed by the so-called soul snatchers came from the ignorant, the indigent, and the ignoble, a taunt not unlike the Rice Christian jibe to which later missionaries working in other parts of the world were to become accustomed. So in other words, if a Jew gets saved, that Jew is from these ignorant people. And of course, what's interesting is some of the people that ended up being associated with organizations like this were brilliant scholars, like Christian D. Ginsburg, or from other countries like Alfred Edersheim and Adolf Safer and David Baron. But Christian critics of the London Society, and they were not few, argued that the time, money, and energy being expended to, quote, convert a Jew here and there might more profitably be devoted to bringing some of Protestantism's own lost sheep back to the fold. I mean, it's so hard to win a Jewish people, a Jewish person. You spend so much money to win a Jewish person, help these backslidden Protestants. Well, many of these critics regarded membership in London Society as de facto evidence of eccentricity, or even worse. Thus, in a sanity hearing provided over in 1863 by Anthony Ashley Cooper, 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, the question was posed, are you aware, my lord, that she, the woman whose sanity was being questioned, subscribes to the Society for the Conversion of the Jews? It was a question that would have been better left unasked. Indeed, snapped back Lord Shaftesbury, are you aware that I am president of that society? Fascinating. And by the way, in my opinion, reaching a Jewish person is no different than reaching anyone else. In other words, everyone sins, everyone falls short, everyone is lost without God's grace through Messiah Jesus. Everyone needs forgiveness, and it only comes when God takes our guilt and puts it on his Son, the Messiah. All we like sheep have gone astray, each turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. Isaiah 53:6 in Hebrew, it begins and ends with the word kulanu. Kulanu, all of us sin. God put the guilt of all of us, kulanu, on Jesus, Yeshua. Jewish people are people like anyone else, and we reach out to all people, and we see Jewish people come to faith, and we see non-Jews come to faith. And in Israel today, as we heard testimony from my dear friend Ron Cantor in the first hour, Jewish people are coming to faith in Israel, the same as others. They're hearing the message of the good news through Messiah. They're being called on to repent, and the presence of God is making the difference, and people's prayers are making a difference, and loving witness is making a difference. And that being said, there are different obstacles to overcome in reaching out to a Jewish person. We help equip you to overcome those obstacles here on The Line of Fire and through our many resources, books like the 5-volume series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, or a 22-hour DVD series countering the counter-missionaries. So many Jewish people have these objections, or once they come to faith, they're hit with these objections. So we help deal with those. However, Jewish people get saved like anyone else. I got saved in a traditional church. Nancy got saved in a traditional church. What drew us in was the presence of God and the beauty of Jesus and the conviction of our sins. 866-34-TRUTH to the phones. Well, that's not going to work. To Joanne in Queens, New York, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How are you, Dr. Brown?
I'm doing very well, thank you.
Good, sir. It's always a pleasure to speak to you. This is my second time calling in, and I thank the Lord for your ministry and the broadcast. It's been a blessing to my life. And the information that you brought out today in regards to the book of James and how it really should be called the book of Jacob, I never knew that information.
Let me just say this for our listeners now. That was what I talked about in the first hour. And the Greek simply says Jacob. Most languages in their other translations simply say Jacob. But the name Jacob, as it came into Greek, then Latin, then ultimately into English, it morphed and it became James. And, of course, it completely disconnects us from Jewish roots of the faith. You end up with Abraham, Isaac, and James, if you want to be consistent. Or there's no connection between Jacob in the Old Testament and Jacob, like the leader of the congregation in Jerusalem, or Jacob, the apostle, the brother of John. There's no connection there. So it is an eye-opener, and it is something where we do need to recover that. So just for our listeners now, I wanted to fill them in. Yes, so glad that was new information, but sorry to hear it was new information.
Yeah, I am as well. But I'm a Bible school teacher, and I have many of your resources, and as I said, your ministry has been a blessing to me. But can you recommend some resources to me where I can further study that, you know, that information in regards to James, and really get that doctrine of, you know, of the information as far as Jacob, you know, so I can really teach it as well, because it's really life-changing, you know?
Oh, sure. I mean, these things are very well documented. I make reference to it in some of my books, but do you have the Jewish New Testament commentary by David Stern?
No, I don't, sir. Jewish New Testament commentary by David Stern?
David Stern, yes. Stern. That will open up the information there, and then lots more Jewish background to the New Testament that you can work through. So that's a great place to start. Do you have my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood?
No. In fact, I was trying to call in today to get it with the donation, because I'm a torchbearer. So I do that, but I also wanted the book.
All right, well, tell you what. I thank you so much for being a monthly supporter. That means the world to us. We're hoping to come to the Queens area, hopefully in May, so we'll keep you posted. But stay right there. I want to send you a free copy of my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. So stay right there, and thank you so much for being a monthly supporter. Again, together, we're making a difference on listener-supported revolutionary radio, 866-348-7884. Joanne, just stay there for a moment. Andrew will get to you shortly. Bill in Phoenix, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thanks, Dr. Brown. First things first, congratulations, kudos to the wife especially on your anniversary.
Thank you.
I mean, if she's like my wife, she put me through years of formal schooling and things, which I appreciate.
Yeah, well, she's been an amazing woman in every respect, so thank you, sir. Go ahead.
Yes, sir. You left us a little hanging when you went to a break after you said compare synagogue in the book of Jacob with Revelations 3:9. Can you expound on that a little bit more?
No, I'm very happy to, and it's still relevant. It's still Thoroughly Jewish Thursday in the second hour. Yeah, what I was saying was this. The Greek word synagoges can mean meeting place or assembly or synagogue. But basically, in virtually all cases in our English Bibles, every time it occurs, it's translated synagogue. Jesus went to the synagogue. Paul went to the synagogue. And then even in Revelation 2 and 3, it speaks of those who claim to be Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The only time, virtually the only time in almost all of our English Bibles that synagoges is not translated as synagogue is in Jacob, which is what we should call the book, Jacob, otherwise known as James, chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, if someone comes into your synagogue, meaning the meeting place of Jewish believers, be called the synagogue naturally, came into your synagogue, and you know, you got the rich guy, you tell him sit over here, and the poor guy will sit in the back. Synagogue is used there. Sadly, it gets translated as meeting place there, but synagogue in these other places. So where it could perhaps be a negative reference, where Jews somehow would look bad, you know, synagogue of Satan, it's synagogue instead of just being meeting place or assembly. And then in Jacob, the second chapter, where it should be synagogue, it isn't. Hey, got to run, but thank you, sir, for the kind anniversary greetings. Much appreciated.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just saw a cute comment. It was to our announcement that I put on Facebook today that Nancy and I are celebrating 37 years of marriage. My mom, who lives with us now, 90 years old, frail physically but sharp as a tack mentally, she said, Nancy barely looks 37. Well, someone else posted a question on Facebook. Did I marry her when she was 5? No, she's actually older than me. She's a few months older than me, although I agree. She looks amazing for 58. As I turned 58 this Saturday, I'm always trying to catch up to her. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Number to call on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Let me take a few minutes and lay something out for you, then I'll go back to the phones. The timing of the coming of the Messiah. The timing of the coming of the Messiah. Do we have any indication that the Messiah was to come at a certain point in history? And if so, if the Messiah was supposed to come 100 years ago or 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago or 500 years from now, that would help us in identifying the Messiah, would it not? And it would help us in eliminating false candidates and help us understand whether the Messiah has come or not. I debated a rabbi in Florida, very gracious gentleman, Rabbi Gold, and he made the comment when I pressed him about being sure that Jesus was not the Messiah. He made the comment that when he comes, it's an old Jewish joke, when the Messiah comes, Jews will ask him, is this your first time here or were you here before? I spoke to a young Jewish man that I met on the campus of University of Alabama last week, and he said to me that he talked to his rabbi when he was 10 years old, growing up in the South, growing up around some hostility in certain cases towards his Jewishness, or he certainly was different because he was Jewish. He spoke to his rabbi, who was a Reform rabbi, and the rabbi said, well, here's my take on Jesus. He's the closest anyone came to being the Messiah, and if when the Messiah comes, it's him, then we'll follow him, we'll embrace him. Well, of course, that's not your typical rabbi's response, but that was his rabbi's response. Can we pinpoint, or in generalities, get an idea of when the Messiah had to come? The answer is yes, we can. Some would point to Daniel 9, 24 to 27 and say from there we can pinpoint when the Messiah had to come, when the Messiah had to be cut off. The only problem is there is a good amount of fair debate about what is called the terminus a quo, the time from which. From which time, at which point in time did the 70 weeks of 7 years begin? Are there any gaps between them because it's presented as 7, 62, and 1? How do they therefore unfold? Some would say, well, if you understand prophetic years and 360 days per year and start at this date, you end up right at the time of the crucifixion. I understand the argument. I'm simply not convinced we can be dogmatic about it on any level. All right, I have too many questions about it. However, we can demonstrate the Messiah had to come before the second temple was destroyed. How can we demonstrate that? A threefold cord that is not easily broken. I've read rabbinic and counter-missionary responses to these points and have found often that they were the weakest points that they made. Number one, Haggai chapter 2. When the second temple was built, Solomon's temple was the first temple. This was the temple built after the Babylonian exile. It was just a shadow, of what the first temple had looked like. And some who were old enough to remember it wept. There was the weeping of joy that the temple had been rebuilt. There was the reality of, yikes, it's not what the first one was. More importantly, as the later rabbis recognized, it was missing a number of key elements. It was not just that it was missing the Ten Commandments and the Ark of the Covenant. That's serious enough. But the fire of God didn't come at dedication like it did at the dedication of the tabernacle and the dedication of the first temple. The presence of God didn't fill it as happened with the dedication of the tabernacle and the dedication of the first temple. There were things missing. The rabbi said the divine fire and the Shekhinah, the presence of God and other elements were missing. And yet it's spoken there in Haggai 2 that the glory of the second house, the glory of the second temple, the glory of that house would be greater than the glory of the first. The glory of the later one would be greater than the glory of the first one. And God would fill that place with his glory. You say, does that just mean that it was going to be built up amazingly by Herod? Oh, Herod did build it amazingly. But no, to fill with glory speaks of the divine presence. How did that happen? Then, it also says in that place he would appoint peace. And yet there was great warfare during the time of the second temple. Then Malachi, the third chapter, it says, the Lord himself will visit that temple with a time of purging. The one they're seeking will come and visit. When did that happen? And then Daniel 9, 24 to 27, along with the 70 weeks, tell what the object will be, that there's six things that will happen during the time the second temple is standing before it is destroyed by the Romans, which happens in 70 AD. One of which is that atonement for sin will be made and everlasting righteousness brought in, which we, of course, look to the cross and recognize it happened. And even sin reaching a transgression coming to the full and the crucifying of the Messiah, that happens. So I ask these simple questions. How was the glory of the second temple greater than the glory of the first? Well, it's easy. The Messiah himself, filled with the glory of God, representing God himself, was there. Worked his miracles at the temple and then sent his spirit to that very place where the miracles continued with an outpouring on the nation through the apostles. And in that place, Shalom was appointed because the Prince of Peace came and made peace between Jew and Gentile through the blood of the cross, even though he didn't bring peace to the world. That was not his mission at that point. And then Malachi 3, the Lord himself visited that temple. Yes, the Lord himself visited that temple. It happened. And it came with purging and purification, especially for the religious. And then atonement for sin was made. Transgression did reach its full. Everlasting righteousness was ushered in through the cross. Now, if none of this happened, then all those prophecies are false. Throw them out. One rabbi told me they were supposed to happen, but they didn't because of our disobedience. No, they did happen. The Messiah did come. He did bring him to fulfillment. But because of the disobedience of some of our leaders and some in our nation, we missed him. Oh, that's what happened. But the doors are open wide to come and embrace him. Friends, on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, on our 37th wedding anniversary, we decided to do something special. Seriously, my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, it's been continuously in print for 21 years, translated into more languages than anything I've ever written. You will be blown away by it. You won't be able to put it down, although you wish you could. $15 postage paid, plus we're including today's radio broadcast with that. So it's a great deal. And if you can help us with an additional gift for Jewish ministry, please do so. But call this number, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. It will open your heart to the Jewish people in a way that you've never known. It'll deepen your prayer life for them as well and give you hope and vision. 1-800-278-9978. Back with your calls and some fascinating information from the Hebrew Scriptures.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I didn't get saved 41 years ago through messianic prophecies, but once I was saved, the messianic prophecies deepened my faith, helped me put my roots down in God, and of course, helped tremendously in being able to answer the objections that the rabbis and counter-missionaries had, and helped me share the gospel more effectively. Michael Brown, welcome to this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, which is also today, March 14th, 2013, the day that Nancy and I celebrate 37 years of marriage. We are just thrilled, blessed, happy as could be to be married to each other, amazed that we've been able to spend all these years together. We met, we were 19, I had been saved 2.5 years. God miraculously brought her to the church where I was, and she came in as a hardcore atheist, Jewish as well. God saved her, I helped lead her to the Lord, but she always wants to emphasize God saved her, not me, not people. God got hold of her life quite miraculously, brought her to himself, and then brought us together. So we're celebrating that day. We're also celebrating 2 years on some of our great stations like KPXQ in Phoenix. Shout out to all of you. WHKW in Cleveland, WFIL in Philly, KPRZ in San Diego. We've been on your stations 2 years to the day as well. 2 years ago to the day, my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, was also released by God's grace, continuing to have an impact. In fact, we're believing it's just the beginning of the impact. Oh, yeah, and then to add to the celebration, on Saturday, I turned 58. I've been 58 in my head already for some months. You know what? You know, it's funny, though. 58 feels and sounds younger than me than 57. You say, Mike, what's with you? Hey, that's just the way it feels to me. And just where my expectation is. 866-34-TRUTH for your Thoroughly Jewish Thursday questions. Let's go right to the phones with Andy in Yuma, Arizona. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello, sir.
And congratulations on your anniversary and many happy returns.
Thank you so much. Appreciate it.
I've enjoyed your columns greatly in Town Hall and been following you on Facebook, and I just want to thank you. I think you're a real fresh I enjoy your voice that you're speaking out the truth. You're speaking out calling Christ Church in this country to walk holy, walk obedient to the scriptures, follow the Holy Spirit. There's just so much junk out there. You really are a voice crying in the wilderness, and I congratulate you and thank you for what you're doing.
Well, I appreciate the kind words, Andy, and by God's grace, we're going to continue to walk worthy of his calling. But thanks for sharing that. Your question, sir.
Yes. John Hagee, he's one of my favorite evangelical teachers on Christian TV, and he's frequently had Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, mm-hmm. Speak. And I enjoy listening to Prime Minister Netanyahu. I like his heart. I like his spirit. The only question mark I have is I don't believe that Benjamin Netanyahu is a born-again believer. And
oh, no, he's certainly not. And, of course, John Hagee walks a fine line being a friend of Israel and being a Christian pastor. And I've encouraged him to share Jesus all the more boldly with the Jewish people because they know his love for Israel. It's not going to alienate them. But no, Prime Minister Netanyahu is absolutely not a believer in Jesus. At no point has there ever been confusion about that. He is a strong leader of Israel. I appreciate his leadership. But we need to pray for him to be saved. When we stand with Israel, friends, don't just stand with Israel and say, we're standing with you. We're on your side. Pray for the salvation of Jewish people and Palestinians as well. Hey, Andy, thank you again.
It's fire we want, for fire we please. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on The Line of Fire. 866-348-7884. One other point I want to make, and then I'll go back to the phones. Again, any Jewish-related question you have, question on modern Israel, question about Jewish interpretation of Scripture, question about Messianic prophecy, question about what the Hebrew really means, question about a Jewish objection you've heard to Jesus or Jewish custom and tradition. That's what we try to answer, especially on Thursdays, and save more general subjects, or every other subject, I should say, for Fridays when we do You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. But one of the other things that's so interesting to see as you read the Hebrew Scriptures is to realize that quite often, in fact, the general pattern throughout Jewish history, throughout biblical history, is that we rejected the prophets. We may have heard them and listened to them for a short period of time, but otherwise we rejected them. Jewish tradition says that our forefathers killed the prophet Isaiah. He was trying to hide in a tree, and the leaders sawed the tree in half. The Jewish tradition claims that going all the way back to Mount Sinai, that Hur, who was considered a prophet, was killed by the Jewish crowds, Israelite crowds, as Moses was on Mount Sinai and the golden calf incident took place. And we know of others who were killed in the Hebrew Scriptures that are mentioned. We know how Jeremiah was persecuted. So it's not a surprise when you come to a passage like Isaiah 53, it's not a surprise to see that the people of Israel, my people, the Jewish people, collectively didn't recognize the Messiah when he came, didn't recognize that this one who was suffering and dying for our sins was doing this on our behalf. Instead, we viewed him as smitten and afflicted by God. We viewed him as, well, he must be suffering. He's suffering a criminal's death. He must be guilty. You see? That's recorded already in the Hebrew Scriptures. And that one passage alone, the end of Isaiah 52 into Isaiah 53, has helped more Jewish people come to faith than any other passage in all of Scripture. And then you have passages like Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49 that indicate that the servant of the Lord would be a light to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles, the nations of the world, distant coastlands would long for him and his teaching, while his own people, Isaiah 49, that he was sent to regather and restore, seemed to not understand who he was. And God said, don't be discouraged. It's a small thing for you to regather Israel. You're also going to be a light to the nations. So I want to encourage you, friends, that the Hebrew Scriptures speak wonderfully, beautifully of Jesus, the Messiah, who had to come and accomplish his mission and begin the first part of his mandate to bring the knowledge of God to the earth and the kingdom of God to the earth. He had to begin that and complete the first part of his mission before the second temple was destroyed. If it's not Jesus, there is no Messiah. Thank God it is. God has not left us helpless and as orphans. 866-348-7884. Rika in Bradenton, Florida, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Good afternoon.
I would like to say first congratulations to you and your bride. May the Lord bless you for many more years of joy and blessings.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome. I'm Jewish. I'm originally from Israel. I spoke on your line before. And I am a believer of the Messiah, Yeshua. And I, of course, run to many Jewish people who are non-believers. And many of them always say to me, you converted to Christianity. To me, many times, in both camps, in the Jewish camp or in the Gentile camps, I find so much lack of knowledge of the Scriptures and interpretations that really leads people to a different directions and most of the time false understanding. I myself consider myself a complete Jew now. You are Jewish, and you came to know the Messiah as well. You may call him Jesus, I call him Yeshua. But what would you say to a Jewish person who said to you, you convert? I mean, I personally do know, but I'm sure there are other people out there who don't know how to approach that.
Yeah,
that
Rika,
is one thing. Yes, sir.
Yeah, let me respond to that first. One of my Israeli friends has a good answer for that. Someone asked him, what does it feel like to be a converted Jew? And he said, I don't know, because it's not a sin to be a Jew. I'm a converted sinner. So that's the best way to answer it. Hey, we're converted sinners. We're still Jews. Just like I'm not a converted male and you're not a converted female. I'm still male. Right. You're still female. Well, we're still Jews, so we're not converted Jews. We're converted sinners who are Jewish believers in the Messiah. So I think that's a great little answer, and it's a soundbite answer for a soundbite generation, too.
Okay, thank you. I like that.
Yep.
And one more thing, just earlier in your program, you were talking about if we could have pinpointed when Messiah arrived the first time, of course, based on the Hebrew scriptures, which I knew about that. However, many times people talk about when will be the second coming, although Yeshua said that no one will know that, not even the Son, only the Father. But according to what we know, things, how he, I would like to say, fulfilled the Lord's feasts of the spring, and there is the other feast to be fulfilled. Can you give your word on that?
Surely.
Please?
Thank
you,
absolutely.
Sir, and have a blessed Passover.
All right. Thank you, Rika. God bless you. I appreciate the call very much and the kind words as we celebrate our 37th anniversary. Okay. In short, Yeshua's death fulfills, corresponds to, and even takes place at the time of Passover, the Passover Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29, John the Immerser says that, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 1 Corinthians 5:7, Messiah, our Passover, meaning our Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us. Then, within the Passover season, the first day after the Sabbath, so that would be a Sunday, the first day after the Sabbath within the Passover season is the celebration of first fruits, and that's when Messiah rises from the dead, and Paul makes reference to that in 1 Corinthians 15, twice, that Messiah, our first fruits, has risen. Then there's a gap of what, about 4 months, close to that, at which time there is a celebration of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. And in Jewish tradition, that corresponds to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Whether it actually happened at that time is debatable, but that's what Jewish tradition claims. Well, that's now when the Messiah sends the Spirit. And as a result of the giving of God's perfect Torah to expose the sin of Israel, 3,000 ended up getting killed. Well, when the gospel comes at Pentecost, Shavuot, then what happens is that 3,000 Jews get saved. So you have those correspondences there, all right? You have Passover, first fruits, and then Shavuot, Pentecost, Feast of Weeks. I'm sorry, when I said you have a gap of 4 months, of course not 4 months, 40 days. Sorry, mental typo, big, bad one, sorry. Then it's a gap of almost 4 months, roughly 4 months, give or take, until you get to the culmination of the biblical calendar, which is all in the seventh month, the first day of the seventh month, Yom Truah, the day of the sounding of the trumpet blast, the shofar blast, the blowing of the ram's horn. How does the Messiah return? Zechariah 9, Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 11. With the sounding of the trumpet, the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, corresponds to trumpets, which in the Jewish traditional calendar becomes Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. 10 days later, 10 days of awe, 10 days of preparation for Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, What happens then? National Atonement for Israel. Zechariah 12 speaks of the Messiah returning. Again, that's with the blast of the trumpet. Corresponds to the first day of the seventh month. Messiah returns, leads to national Jewish mourning in Zechariah 12. In Zechariah 13, 1, on that day a fountain is opened to cleanse the nation, Day of Atonement. And then 5 days later, Zechariah 14, Feast of Tabernacles. The survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem come and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Go to Zechariah 14, then go to Revelation 7, the multitude no one can number with palm branches being one of the elements for tabernacles. Biblical calendar unfolded. I'll tell you how you can read about that for yourself. I gave you a mouthful there. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire to the celebration of our 37th wedding anniversary. Nancy and I go out with some of our family that's here tonight and celebrate together. Thanks for the many kind wishes. If you want to see our wedding picture, oh, yeah, it goes back 37 years. Oh, yeah, sideburns, that's me there. And, of course, my hair was short compared to my long hair hippie days, but just a little bit longer then than now, a little darker, a little fuller. Go to Ask Dr. Brown on my Facebook page. Now, we don't have the picture on my website, but go to my Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, or go to Twitter, follow me on Twitter. That is Dr., that's Dr. Michael L. Brown on Twitter. All right, I just ran through the messianic significance of the feast and the prophetic calendar. Get my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, the most translated book I've written. It's gone into more languages than anything I've written. It had the most amazing effect on readers for 21 straight years, never been out of print all that time, and not outdated in the least. You'll be shocked as you read about some of the horrors of church history and the Jewish people. You'll be moved by some descriptions of Jewish devotion to God. I mean, it'll tear at your heart. You'll be shocked by some facts and information presented. You'll learn much about Jewish roots of the faith. And if you want to study more, there are tons of references listed. The book on sale is normally $15, but you can get it today with today's interview, postage paid, for just $15. We just wanted to do something special to be a blessing. This gets actually nearer to our costs as we do this, so we're trying to be a blessing to you on this 37th anniversary broadcast on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. And if you would like to help us in our outreach to the lost sheep of the House of Israel, if you can do that when you order, please do so. Become a torchbearer, monthly supporter. Help us with your one-time gift on listener-supported Revolutionary Radio. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. I'll give you the number one more time. 1-800-278-9978. This is a special offer not available online. Back to the phones. Mike in Atlanta. Well, here was Mike's question. Had him a moment ago, then we lost him. Here's Mike's question. Difference between Passover and Easter. Let me address that. First, in the King James, from which I memorized 4,000 plus verses as a new believer, in which I read cover to cover 5+ times as a new believer, and I'm not a King James basher, but the King James has a famous mistranslation. In Acts, the 12th chapter, it makes reference to Easter, and Herod putting James, this is Jacob, to death, and he's going to put Peter to death. It's Pascha in Hebrew. It's Passover. Should say Passover. Please hear me. There is no justifiable reason. No justifiable reason for translating it as Easter. That's why the New King James has Passover. That's why every English translation has Passover. There's no dispute. There's no question about that. Anyway, among the first believers, Passover would have been the celebration. They were Jewish believers. And now within the Passover season, they celebrated the Messiah's death and the Messiah's resurrection. This was all within the Passover season. And as I mentioned earlier in the broadcast, the Corinthian believers, Gentiles, but many of them would have gone to the synagogue first. Acts 18 talks about Paul preaching in the synagogue in Corinth. So they were God-fearing Gentiles. They were in the synagogue. They worshiped the God of Israel, but they did not convert to Judaism. And now Paul comes with a message of full citizenship among the people of God, joint heirs with the Messiah without converting to Judaism. And they embraced the message, and many of them, of these God-fearing Corinthian Gentiles, became followers of Jesus, the Messiah. So they knew the Jewish calendar. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 and made reference to the Passover and said, let's keep the feast not with the leavened bread of insincerity, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Get rid of the hypocrisy, get rid of the impurity, get rid of the sexual sin, get rid of the leaven, keep the feast with unleavened bread. Now, was he talking metaphorically? Was he talking literally keeping the feast? Either way, they were familiar with it. So for some of these first God-fearing Gentiles to now celebrate the death and resurrection of Messiah within Passover was perfectly natural. Well, as the church grew more and more Gentile believers, the Jewish believers becoming a smaller and smaller remnant, now the gospel's going to more and more people. They want to celebrate Messiah's death and resurrection. And there is a dispute between the church in the East and the church in the West. Should they follow the Jewish calendar whenever the rabbis in the Jewish community said, okay, this is when the month begins, new moon and so on, and then there was going to be a shifting of when Passover occurred each year, just like Easter occurs at a different time each year, whereas Christmas is always December 25th. So would they follow that, and then you'd be shifting it, and the day of Messiah's death could be celebrated at different times, or you're just going to fix, this is the Friday, this is the Sunday when we do it. There was a dispute. Ultimately, in the days of Constantine, the separationist view won out that said, we don't want to be reliant on the Jews. We don't want to be reliant on the Jews for the setting of the dates and have our Easter celebration mixed up with the Jewish Passover. I'm paraphrasing, but not much. There was some real hostility in terms of what Constantine said. And since that time, it has been the prevailing custom in most of the church of the world that Easter and Passover happen at different times of the year. You want to do something radical and revolutionary? Find out when Passover is being celebrated and celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah within that season. Celebrate his death on a Friday, celebrate his resurrection on a Sunday, but do it as part of the larger Passover season. That'll be pretty revolutionary. And remember our appeal that everyone, Bible translators, pastors, teachers, leaders, believers, let's go back to the Greek as God intended it, and let's call Jacob, Jacob. No more of this letter of James or Apostle James or James of the Jerusalem believers. Jacob. His name was Jacob. His name was Jacob, just like the patriarch Jacob. Let us make that right connection and recover the long-lost letter of Jacob, better known as James. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978, to order your copy of Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, along with today's radio broadcast, 1-800-278-9978, and your gifts, donations are greatly appreciated. My bottom line today, the Messiah had to come and begin the first part of his mission before the second temple was destroyed. Either he did it in Jesus Yeshua is our Messiah, or the prophets are wrong and we will never have a Messiah.